Okay, we are in Revelation 13. We are looking at the two beasts, the sea beast and the land beast. And they're called that in Revelation 13, but they from henceforth will be known as the beast and the false prophet. We've been looking at these children of the dragon, if you will. And I've been kind of going through some of the readings with Peter Lighthart from his commentary. There's just some really good insight. So, Lord, we thank you that we're gathered here tonight, Father. And Lord, just let your spirit be with us in a powerful and a mighty way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to pick up with the notes from Lightheart's commentary. We're talking about the two beasts and how the first beast, of course, represents the Roman Empire, represents empires in general, empires that have gone rogue and begin to serve the dragon. The second beast, the land beast, is the false prophet. And the issue we're dealing with is the fact that this false prophet makes an image of the beast. This false prophet, we'll just pick up the verses 13, 11 of Revelation. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the land, and he had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in the presence of that beast and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. This second beast, this false prophet, performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the presence of the first beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and live. Obviously, this beast is a parody, a counterfeit of Jesus, God's son. This is the dragon's son. And there's even this kind of imitation of just as Jesus died and was raised from the dead, this empire died and was raised from the dead. The dragon cast out of heaven died and was raised from the dead. And of course, the key issue here is this contrast that was started in the previous chapter, chapter 12, between those who dwell on the earth and those who dwell in heaven. Now, it's interesting. I haven't shared this with you, but I have these various Greek texts of Revelation in front of me. And in verse 14, where it says this false prophet deceives those who dwell on the earth by these signs, which the false prophet was granted to do in the presence of the beast. Now, there actually are a number of texts, of Greek texts, of verse 14 of Revelation 13 that read this way. This is interesting. And he deceives. Now, where it says in most of the texts that our translations are, our English translations are based on, this false prophet deceives those who dwell on the earth. There are a number of texts that read, and the false prophet deceives my own people who dwell on the earth by the signs which are given him to do in the presence of the first beast. That's fascinating that there were texts of this. And remember, we said the book of Revelation has greater textual differences than any book in the New Testament. There are just a great number of variations in the text. They don't change the basic meaning of the text, but it shows that certain texts understood certain scribes, and the scribes were the ones who copied the texts for the church, that certain of them understood that part of the deception of the false prophet is to deceive God's own people. It's not simply this idea of those who dwell on the earth, of course, which would be those who don't know the Lord, versus those who dwell in heaven who do know the Lord and won't be deceived. But this push by the beast, by the dragon, by the false prophet to deceive God's people who dwell on the earth. In other words, God's people who are not paying attention to the Lord, to the word of the Lord, to the truth of the Lord, to the spirit of the Lord, are a focal point of the deception. And of course, a lot revolves around this idea of this image of the beast. Now, we've discussed that the past several weeks, this image. Let me go right into Lightheart's commentaries. In Revelation 13, Lightheart says, there are three enemies, a sea beast, which is the Gentile political power, Rome, a land beast, which is false prophetic power from within the land of Judea, and this third figure that's being brought out, the image of the beast. He says, what is an image? Well, first of all, he talks about the dragon, who is, and I'm using his terms, an infernal decreator. He is infernal, that is, he's from the realm of hell and the realm of death. And he is, instead of a creator, he is a decreator. We've used the term in our Sunday services. We've used the term in our Wednesday night about deformation. He deforms the image of God into an infernal replica of the image of the beast. God creates his image within us. The enemy, the dragon, decreates the image of God. He deforms it. He destroys it. He distorts it. So the dragon is this infernal decreator. And as an infernal decreator, the dragon summons beasts from sea and land. In the original creation structure, and remember, what Revelation 12 starts here is this whole idea. It goes back to the proto-evangelistic promise to the man and the woman in the garden after they'd sinned, that the seed of the woman would defeat the seed of the serpent, even though the seed of the serpent would injure the seed of the woman. And that's the picture. Jesus was injured on the cross, not destroyed. The dragon was destroyed on the cross in the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, and ultimately the casting out of the dragon from heaven. The casting out of the dragon is the ultimate symbol that Satan is finished. But he's, the dragon's being cast out to a world that is now inhabited by the image of God, that is now inhabited by a church, birthed by the resurrection of Jesus, birthed by the kingship of Jesus, birthed by the purification of the blood of Jesus in the heavenly places, birthed by the Spirit sent forth. The dragon is going down to the earth now, not only to have its head crushed by Jesus, but crushed by his body, the church. So we're seeing a lot of parallels here in chapters 12 and 13 between that original creation narrative and these particular prophetic fulfillments in the book of Revelation. In the original creation structure, those zones, the beast from the sea, the beast from the land, the water, and the land correspond to the earthly zones of land and the world. The sea beast is a worldly figure. The land beast is from the land, the earth, the place where God's people inhabit. The third zone in Genesis 2, besides the land and the world, was the garden, a portion of land set apart for meeting with God. The garden is the sanctuary. The garden is the place where God's glory and spirit dwell, and where God communes with man and matures man so that man can fulfill God's purposes in the earth. We've talked about that. We want to remember that. Thus, we have the world, the land, and the garden. Assuming that revelation, and I believe Lightheart assumes correctly, is built on this deep structure. In other words, the book of Revelation is an image of the Genesis creation. Assuming that revelation is built on this deep biblical structure, the image corresponds to the garden of the original creation. The garden of the original creation is the sanctuary, the place where God's spirit dwells. The sea beast corresponds to the world, and the land beast corresponds to where God's people inhabit the earth in the land of Israel, in the land after they're cast out of the garden. The mosaic allusions we have already noted support this view, and we've mentioned this before, but it's pertinent to this argument, this thing that Lightheart's developing. The land beast is a false prophet. When you look at the original prophet, or the prototypical prophet, or the one who patterns prophetic ministry, Moses was a sacred architect. We talked about this at the end of class. He received a tabnit in Hebrew, or a pattern. Now let's look at those verses in Exodus 25. We're gonna look at a couple verses. Everything that God gives Moses in the mountain, whether it's the Ten Commandments for the covenant, everything he gives them concerning the priesthood and the worship, as well as the building of the tabernacle itself, comes from the Lord. And they're all based on this kind of heavenly pattern. Two verses in Exodus 25. Exodus 25, verse 9, the Lord says to Moses, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. That's a tabnit in Hebrew. It's a blueprint. God gives Moses a blueprint. The tabernacle, which is the forerunner of the temple, the tabernacle is based on what God gave Moses in the mountain. The tabernacle is the basis of the temple, but the basis of both the tabernacle and the temple is the heavenly temple. Moses is given a blueprint, and basically it says, here's what reality looks like in heaven. Now you build something, you build an image, an icon, a symbol, a metaphor, a door, a portal. You build something on earth so that whenever my people come to worship me, so whenever my people come and experience my glory, this is what things look like in heaven, and this is what things look like in the garden. Ultimately, things are always a reversion back to the garden. God wants man back in the garden. Now, we know it won't take place completely until Jesus comes, but God wants his people back in the garden. So even the whole Levitical worship in the Old Testament was getting back to the garden. The worship that we do when we gather together as a church, we're going back to the garden. We're coming in Christ corporately. We're going back to the garden. We're experiencing the tree of life. We're experiencing the presence of the Lord. We're experiencing the glory of the Lord. We are going to heaven when we come together to worship. It's not exactly the same as when you worship God individually. That's why people who, for whatever reason, say, I have a relationship with the Lord, I don't need the church, they're very wrong and very mistaken. You can get into the presence of the Lord as an individual, because the Lord promises to come in his spirit. The Father and the Son will come and inhabit us, those who believe in him. But when we see worship in heaven in Scripture. It's full of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. It's a corporate endeavor. And it doesn't matter what people tell you about the church. They've been hurt by the church. They don't get anything out of the church. The church is problematic. Of course, anywhere people are, it's going to be problematic. But where people gather together in Christ, in the power of the Spirit, there is a transcendent dimension that takes place that overrides the sin of man, that overrides the faults of human beings. It overrides. That's why we gather together. And what takes place when we gather together overrides any problems that any of us may have as human beings. The second verse in that same chapter, the final verse of the chapter, verse 40, and see that you make them, and them are the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand. In verse 9, you not only made the tent in the pattern of heaven, but it's furniture. And that's primarily talking about the altars. That's talking about the menorahs. That's talking about the tables. That's talking about the wash basins. All of those things reveal a pattern that shows what heaven is really like. All right. We can head back to Revelation 13, and I will continue with the notes from Lightheart. As the prototypical prophet, Moses was a sacred architect receiving the tabnit, or pattern, that served as a blueprint for the tabernacle. Moses saw the pattern on the mountain, ultimately the pattern of the glory of Yahweh, and replicated it at the foot of the mountain. He's on the mountain, and remember we said mountains are where the gods descend from heaven to communicate with human beings. Sinai, no different from Hermon. Hermon is where the false gods, the sons of God, the angelic powers gone rogue, come down from heaven to the earth. But Yahweh comes on Sinai, and then Yahweh eventually comes to Zion in Jerusalem. Yahweh comes to Sinai. Moses goes up to the mountain, and he comes back with this pattern. This idea that when God comes from heaven to earth, heaven goes with God, because God isn't in heaven. We understand heaven is inside of God. Heaven is part of God. It's part of what God creates, but heaven comes with God. And so the idea is most likely when Moses sees the Lord on the mountain, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, when Ezekiel sees the Lord on the chariot in Ezekiel, when Micaiah is caught up into the heavens to hear the word of the Lord, when John goes to heaven in Revelation, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was caught up to heaven. Basically, they're all going the same place, seeing the same thing. What is graphically depicted in the book of Revelation of what's going on in heaven is pretty much what Moses saw on the mountain. It's pretty much true for all the other prophets. So Moses comes down with a pattern, not just a written blueprint, but he comes down with a heavenly vision impressed into his spirit. He sees something that he can't ever unsee. See, we always say that about Paul. When he saw the Lord, I mean, Paul was Osama bin Laden, you know, heading to persecute, torture, seek to blaspheme, even murder some of God's people. He was a terrorist. But what he saw when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he could never unsee. Moses cannot unsee these things. And so he builds this. It's an architectural image of the cloud of splendor. Remember, there was a glory cloud. that led the people by day through the wilderness. There was a pillar of fire. That is basically the glory of God appearing in sanctuary form, leading God's people through the wilderness, and then being given a permanent dwelling place, a tabernacle. David receives blueprints for the temple, which of course he passed on to his son Solomon, who built the first temple. Ezekiel and Zechariah have visions of the second temple, and they pass that on to the returning exiles, and they rebuild the temple after the Babylonian exile. In each case, the prophet builds an image of heaven on earth. The land beast, the false prophet, like the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, but a false prophet, a false speaker, a false sign maker, and an idolatrous sacred architect. He makes an image that replicates the glory of the sea beast, an agent of the dragon. Now, there is, you know, Paul contrasts the old covenant with the new. It says there was a glory under the old covenant. There's a greater glory under the new covenant. Well, there's also a glory under the false covenant that the dragon brings, that he gets, first of all, the leadership in Jerusalem to buy into. And it's about power. It's about earthly power. It's about staying in power. It's about punishing our enemies. It's about establishing our political agendas through force. But there's a glory to it, because something that's glorious we're impressed by. I mean, look, if the tanks, you know, drive down Woodward or Van Dyke or Gratiot, and they're coming for Christians, or they're coming for the enemies of the government, or they're coming for whoever, there is a glory there, and that glory translates to fear. The glory of the Lord translates to the fear of the Lord. Glory means it is something so powerful, so awe-inspiring, that it causes us to bow down in submission. So unfortunately, there is a glory to this image that the false prophet is building or commanding the people of the earth to build to the first beast. The rest of the Bible sets the rhythm. If the land beast is a false prophet and he instructs the land dwellers or the dwellers of the earth to make something, that something is likely to be something like a temple. Historically, the land beasts, and remember we talked about Herod, we talked about the high priests. Herod added to the temple that the exiles had built on their return in honor of Rome. The powerful priesthood in the Sanhedrin, they weren't allied with their very Messiah that they had waited centuries, millennia for. They were in alliance with Rome. And they got the people to say, we don't want Jesus. Give us Barabbas. We have no Lord but Caesar. That's building a false temple. That is an image. That's an image. And when the church today bows down to earthly powers, whether they're political, they're religious, they're philosophical, they're economic, when the church bends down to them, they are worshiping the image of the beast. The land beast, through the Herods and through the priests and their allies, do build a temple to celebrate the power of Rome. The people may have thought it was devoted to God. They may have thought that it was a source of resistance to Rome. There's our temple. That's where Yahweh dwells. We're not submitting to Rome. But as John sees things, as the Lord unveils what's really going on behind the scenes, it's a temple to the God of power. The God of power behind the beast, the God of power behind the false prophet, and that God of power is the dragon. It's a temple that becomes worship of the God of power that Rome worships. The Christian martyrs who refuse to wear the mark of the beast testify against the temple that it has become a beast image. They expose the temple for the idol it is, and so carry on the Lord's lawsuit against this false covenant of the two beasts, a covenant that eventually will spread to the harlot Babylon seated upon the beast. In other words, this image that the land beast, the false prophet, is building isn't necessarily a new image. It's taking over an old image. The temple of the Lord in Jerusalem becomes a symbol of worshiping Roman power and not worshiping the Lord. And this is why the church has to be so careful. We think because something at one time was something good, something in our country, something in our government, something in our legacy, doesn't mean that it can't be transmuted, that it can't be transmorphed into something that is the very opposite of the Lord. All right. Now that's looking at it from, shall we say, the religious standpoint of the false prophet and the beast influencing the people of God. But we know the influence is greater than the people of God. This is what I was trying to start into last week. We didn't have the time, and I want to quote a commentator by the name of G as in George, B as in, I don't know what his middle name stands for, but George B. Caird, G.B. Caird, C-A-I-R-D, Caird, makes commentary in his commentary on the book of Revelation. And see, where we have to switch gears here a bit is the beast and the false prophet are not simply influencing Israel, influencing Jerusalem. The beast and the false prophet are influencing the world. And the world at this particular time is the Roman Empire. And what Caird does, and we're going to take some time here to do a little bit of history here. A la Mark Palladino, when Mark was teaching us this, he was doing history. It's just Mark had, 4 or 5 weeks to teach on these chapters, and I have 40 and 50 weeks to teach on their chapter. We can take a little bit more time. But Caird talks about history. It is not coincidental that John writes these epistles or addresses this prophecy to the churches in Asia, the seven churches in Asia. Asia is the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Remember, the Roman Empire stretches from England and Ireland all the way across through Europe, down into Italy, Greece. It stretches southward into Africa, what we call today Northern Africa, and it stretches eastward into what we call Asia Minor, parts of Asia. It stretches all the way toward what we would call today Iraq, what we would call today Iran. It stretches. It's this huge empire. But this whole idea of emperor worship, remember I talked about this. I alluded to some of this in previous weeks. Emperor worship does not primarily come from the European side of the empire. Europeans did not worship their kings as gods, but the Oriental nations, the Eastern nations, the Asiatic nations, they, on the other hand, they saw their emperors and their kings and the rulers of their lands as being divine, as being gods. And so the center At this particular time in Roman history, the center of emperor worship, that is, statues being given to the emperors, statues of the emperors made and then people worshiping them, that comes from the Asian side. But what happens in the Asian side is what happens in the Asian side begins to influence future Roman emperors. The Roman Empire was an eclectic system. In some respects, it was far closer to the way we do things in the West, to the way we do things in America, even. There were many different people groups comprising this empire. If you're going from England and Ireland all the way across Europe into Asia, into Africa, you have many different ethnicities, many different tribes and tongues and languages, which we know already in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, we see when John goes to heaven and he sees the worshipers, they're worshiping in their own languages. Worshipping God the Father. They're worshiping the Lamb. They're worshiping in their own language. So we know that the gospel's goal is to win many peoples, tribes, and tongues and nations. The Lord now is not going to be simply the God of Israel. He's going to be the God of the entire earth, all peoples. Well, Rome had the same kind of claims, only from an earthly, man-centered, humanistic perspective. Rome was raised up by the divine beings, was raised up to bring the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, to bring the gospel of Rome, to be the kingdom of, to bring the kingdom of Rome to all the nations of the earth. And Rome was divinely ordained to accomplish this all across the globe. And so many tribes, many tongues, many peoples are all coming under the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. What Augustine did is Augustine, he's European in his philosophical understanding, not Asian, not African. And again, as European, he does not see kings and emperors as being divine, even though he comes from a tradition. You know, the Greek myths taught that many of the great heroes of the ancient times were the product of a divine god and a human being, which of course we said that's Genesis chapter 6 right there. Genesis 6 is, yeah, that was how things worked in an ancient manner, but the Lord calls them monsters. You know, the Greeks called them heroes. And of course, many other of the myths of ancient peoples call them heroes and divine beings as well, sons of God. But Augustus is most of the Romans who ruled the empire, the educated, the wealthy, those who exercised power, they didn't believe in those gods or those stories of gods. They believed in human beings. They were quite humanistic. But Augustus, in having this empire that is going to have Asiatic peoples, African peoples, European peoples, he's going to allow each one of them, shall we say, to bring their own beliefs to the table, and Augustus is going to incorporate them into the empire. Now that's the background to this. Now Caird says, in the province of Asia, now the province of Asia is where the seven churches are, where Ephesus is and where Smyrna is and where Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, they're Asian churches. This is called the province of Asia. In the province of Asia, the imperial cult, that's basically emperor worship, was in the hands of a body known in Greek as the koinon and in Latin as the commune. Now, what those words mean in Greek and Latin are simply the council. When you talk about the council of the elders, when you talk about the chief council of a city, when you talk about the counselors of a city, this is this group known in Greek as the koinon and in Latin as the commune. The commune of Asia, a provincial council consisting of representatives from major towns, was as old as Mark Antony, which means it was as old as Julius Caesar, the adopted father of Augustus. These were already found going on in Asia, this ruling council of individuals who, shall we say, ran a city. We talk about a city council. We talk about a mayor and his appointees. That's what these commune were. Augustus, who made a practice of using existing political institutions wherever possible. In other words, if he conquered some cities in Asia, he let those cities run themselves the way they did before he conquered them. It's just they're under him now. Wherever possible, he built it into his system of provincial administration, and he used it as a model for similar councils elsewhere. If he went other places in Asia that didn't have those councils, he'd say, well, this is a good way to run the city. Let's run this city that way too. The provincial information, this provincial administration was used as a model for similar councils in other cities. They were known in Acts chapter 19. You know, Paul confronts the leaders in Ephesus when you remember Paul comes into Ephesus and there's a great conversion of the individuals. This is the Ephesus that's the first church of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. It's just when Paul encounters it, it's a few years earlier than this. Paul, he came in, there was a great move of the Spirit. And you remember, many people in the city practice sorcery and practice divination and practice magic, all kinds of occult practices. And all these Christians came to the Lord and they brought their magic books and their occult symbols and their talismans and they burned them. And the leaders in the city flipped out. This is going to overturn the way we run our city. That's going to overturn our entire city. And you know that there's a riot that takes place. Now, they were called the Asiarchs or the Asiarchs. It's a combination of the word Asia, meaning they live in Asia Minor, and Archon, which means rulers. The Asiarchs were the rulers of these cities. They were members of this commune, and they were probably local priests of the imperial cult as well. So they were they had a political role, and they had a religious role. Sea beast, land beast. There's a combination already. See, these Asian cities are ripe for this because this is how their thinking has gone for centuries. Because they saw this connection between religion and politics. That's there's not a real differentiation. And you look at all the peoples of the Old Testament who are primarily, predominantly Asian people. You have some who are Africans like the Egyptians, but they have the same model. The priest is the king is the priest, or if they're separate, the priests work along with the kings. And there's this joint effort of religion and politics. Religion and politics are being separated by the time you get to the Roman Empire, because the Romans are more philosophically oriented. It's similar to the United States now, the post-religion secular United States, the secular West. We separate religion from politics. So these Asiarchs were not only ruled the city, but they were priests, and so they would have been involved in the emperor worship. They would have promoted the emperor worship. This indigenous body with its delegated power is John's beast rising out of the land. There's a land beast that rises out of the religious milieu of Jerusalem. They're false prophets, but there's a land beast that rises out of the milieu of this whole Asiatic understanding of their ruler is a god. In all matters of local government could be said to yield to the authority of the first beast, the political beast. The presence of the beast from the sea was represented by the proconsul. Within these cities, you had a Roman legate, a Roman ruler, a representative of the Rome, similar to like what Pilate was in Jerusalem. He's the governor. He's appointed by Rome to deal with that nation under Rome's terms, even though the Roman Empire allowed freedom of religion and freedom of expression. Everybody still submits to the governor or the proconsul. Since this was only a yearly appointment, he would normally be only too pleased to leave the routine administration to the local authority. Every year they appointed a new proconsul. So he just kind of sat around, and if there were any problems, he'd speak for Rome. But he left things in the hands of these the rulers, the local rulers. Caird also emphasizes that the push to worship the emperor comes from these communes, these councils, political institutions, these provincial administration of these Asian provinces with their long history of divine kingship, rather than from Rome. It was historically that the council, the commune, had made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. It would never have occurred to Augustus, the first Caesar, to claim divinity. If the eastern provinces, these Asian provinces, accustomed as they were to worship of their previous Oriental rulers, had not taken the initiative in elevating him to a place among the immortals, cities vying with cities for the right to erect a temple to Rome and Augustus. There was a lot of internal competition. I mean, Smyrna and Pergamos are in competition with each other to be the city that worships the emperor. That city would be the chief city, the key city, the most important city. And this idea of pandering to rulers, you know, by kissing up to rulers and stuff like that, it's gone on for a long time. It's still going on today. We don't necessarily call our rulers gods, but we sure as heck act like their words are equal to the words of God. When a president or a presidential candidate can cause division in the church over something he or she says, same principle is at work. It was the commune that had given orders to make the statue of the emperor. If other emperors had subsequently gone further in their demands for worship, it was because Augustine had first accepted in the East this spontaneous tribute of loyalty and gratitude, which he discouraged to the end of his life in the Western part of the empire. He tolerated it. He allowed it. But because he tolerated it and allowed it in Asia, he didn't allow it to take place in Rome. The continued years, as I mentioned, as the different emperors would take over, would succeed Augustus, they started moving toward that same kind of idea. And by the time we get to Nero, who is the emperor at the time the book of Revelation is prophesied, we're seeing an emperor who does begin to think of himself as a god. Caird says that this idea of the beast's miracle working, the false prophet, may fit into this concept. The widespread influence of sorcery and ventriloquism attested in Acts. Sorcery was practiced. When Paul and Barnabas go to their churches, when Paul and Silas and Timothy go to their churches, there's confrontation. There's a lot of occult. There's a lot of sorcery. And by ventriloquism, it means the gods speaking through human beings. This image of the beast that the false prophet is going to breathe his spirit into it and give it life. Verse 15 in Revelation 13 says that the false prophet was granted power to give spirit, to breathe spirit into the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. It doesn't necessarily mean literally a statue speaking, although there are all kinds of traditions in Eastern religions, Western religions, ancient religions of statues speaking. What it is it means that this image, this Roman power, this false prophecy both at work in Israel and this false prophecy at work in the seven churches and in Asia, the spirit at work would speak, would be purported to be gods speaking through human beings. The slave girl in Acts that Paul confronts, she begins prophesying. It said she was possessed by the spirit of Python, the snake spirit, but that snake spirit was associated with prophecy in ancient Greece and in Asia. It's spirit speaking through human beings, just as we of course understand in the body of Christ that legitimate prophecy is the Holy Spirit, God, the divine speaking through humans. Well, the pagans have their ideas too. Tiberius, the second emperor after Augustus, had surrounded himself with astrologers. Apelles, the miracle worker of Ascalon, had been welcomed at the court of Caligula, the third emperor, and Apollonius of Tyana had been the friend of Nero, Vespasian, and Titus. Nero and the emperors that would succeed him. And Apollonius is a famous ancient miracle worker that many people see. His story is kind of mimicking Jesus' story, that he was a miracle worker. Now, let's go back to the church in Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 is a perfect picture of this, of, shall we say, the spirit of the false prophet and the spirit of the beast, not only at work in Jerusalem, but at work in the Asian churches. Pergamos says this, verse 12 of Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now we know this, that a sword, when John sees Jesus in Revelation 1 verse 16, Jesus appears, he had in his right hand seven stars. We know the seven stars are the angels of the churches, and we've said the angels of the churches are the apostolic prophetic leadership within the churches. They're human beings, but they're called angels, and stars always in the Old Testament symbolize members of the heavenly council, because we know one of the major themes and one of the major thrusts in the entire prophecy of the book of Revelation, Satan and a third of the angels are cast out of heaven. So one third of the heavenly council disappears. It's going to be replaced by what? Human beings. That's why even before Satan is told, described in chapter 12 as being cast out of heaven, the church goes to heaven after the unveiling of Jesus in chapter 1 and after the messages to the seven churches, the prophetic messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. The church goes to heaven because the church is going to embrace this apostolic, prophetic, angelic destiny and become part of the heavenly council. See, when we're talking about apostolic and prophetic churches, we're talking about things that in many respects are way bigger than the way Christians understand apostles and prophecy. There is a heavenly reality, a heavenly experience, a heavenly empowering, a heavenly destination, a heavenly anointing that goes on with being part of the heavenly council, which is the normal, is to be the normal experience of the church of Jesus Christ from the time of the book of Revelation till he returns. If we say, why isn't the church that way? And all I'm asking you is your church that way? Are there churches that you know around you that are that way? Here's what it is. What keeps us from being these kind of faith, hope, and love dripping followers of Jesus that move in this heavenly reality, this heavenly realm, this heavenly anointing, which we would say is similar to what we see on the pages of the New Testament from the first century? What keeps us from it? Our minds have been diluted. Our minds have been distorted. Our minds have been compromised by the constant immersion in the thinking of the world, in the values of the world, in the experience of the world. Why don't we have faith like the first century church had? Because we're told we don't need that kind of faith. We're told that that kind of faith is false. That kind of faith is not real. Live life the way all other human beings live it. And that's been the work of the beast, the work of the false prophet, and the work of the dragon from the first century. The dragon is here to do what? To prove God wrong, that we are not a heavenly people. So Jesus, when he appears in Revelation 1:16, he has in his right hand seven stars. Each one of those stars is an angel of the church in the particular Asian city. And the job of those angelic, apostolic, prophetic, fivefold leaders is to bring the church into the heavenly star, heavenly council reality. Okay. So he has in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now this sword comes from Jesus' mouth. Now I say that because the symbol of the sword was the ability to exercise political power. The one who held the sword, good example, Pilate holds the sword in Jerusalem. You had to be a Roman government. You had to be a Roman proconsul. You had to be a Roman provincial authority to wield the power of the sword. Remember, when Jesus is sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin in the Gospels, they can't put him to death. They don't have the power of the sword under the Roman Empire. Only the Roman Empire has that ultimate power over life and death. That's really what the sword is. It has the power to wage war. That's the power of the sword. It has the power to execute criminals. That's the power of the sword. It has the power to put dissidents and lawbreakers and extremists and terrorists in the jail. That's the power of the sword. They have the power to confiscate substance and wealth and take it away. They have the power to do this. That's the power of the sword. And only the Roman Empire and its representatives have it. So this, even though the Sadducees sentenced Jesus to death, they have to go and get Pilate's permission. And they even say to Pilate, well, Pilate's trying to let Jesus go, which is completely uncharacteristic. You have to understand Pilate as an historical figure is known as a brutal, violent man. He's not afraid of anybody. He's not afraid to put people to death. He's not afraid. He comes in and during a feast of the Jews, and there's a little bit of an uprising. He executes all of the people involved in the feast, whether they were rebelling or not. He does it. And you just don't do those kinds of things in Jerusalem, but he does it. He's not, historically, his portrait is he's not afraid of anyone. And Jesus comes before him and he's doing everything in his power. He's squirming. He's squirming like a worm in his proconsul seat, in the seat of a governorship. He wants to let him go. He is intimidated by Jesus. Whatever it is, Jesus freaks him out. Pilate's wife has a dream and freaks her out. And she freaks Pilate out. And he's doing everything. And he's trying to avoid responsibility for putting Jesus to death. Well, you're Jews. You sent some to death. You go ahead and execute them. And they go, you know, we don't have any power. The power comes from you. So the sword coming from Jesus's mouth, that vision says, no, there's a power above Rome that has the power of life and death. And his name is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Nazarene, Yeshua the Nazarene, Joshua the Nazarene, who's also known as the Messiah. He's got the sword. So when Pergamos, back in chapter 2 of Revelation, Pergamos sees the Jesus who has the sharp two-edged sword. In other words, the vision of Christ that Pergamos had is, who's really in charge? Who's really running the show? Who's the real heavenly emperor? Because remember, Greek word for emperor is the basileus. The Basileus is the king. Jesus was called the Basileus, the king of the Jews. He's the king of the universe. He's the real emperor. That word translated for the Romans meant emperor. Jesus is actually the emperor, and he's the emperor over the kingdom, the Basileus, the empire of the kingdom of God. So Pergamos sees who's really in charge. And the reason for that is where Pergamos dwells. Pergamos was more than likely at this particular time, because the cities would switch. Who was the city that was the main city for emperor worship in Asia? Pergamos at this time was the main city that had been awarded the ability to worship the empire. It was the seat, the center of emperor worship in Asia. I know your works, verse 13, and where you dwell. The Lord is commending Pergamos. They've got a hard job. They're in the place where Satan's throne is. Now, we've mentioned before that Pergamos was full of all kinds of temples. There's the temple of Zeus, that they found the remains of that in Pergamos. It was the temple of the chief of the Greek gods. That place would have then they would have worshipped Zeus there. There was the temple of Asclepius, which I mentioned to you. Asclepius was a healer. He healed people supernaturally. He was a Greek healer, and there was this temple of Asclepius, and people, they would bring sick people in there and they'd be healed. It was similar to the story about the man who was lame, and they brought him to the pool of Bethesda, where an angel came, it said, and stirred the waters from time to time, and whoever got in there first got healed. Well, this was similar. This was the Greek version of that. Asclepius's temple was there, and there was a lot of supernatural healing that went on there. You also have, this is the place where the seat of the emperor worship was. So you throw all of those things together, and you throw a few more probably temples to various gods, and the Lord calls that, you dwell where Satan's throne is. There's a lot, there's demonic activity, there's worshiping men as gods, there's Revelation 13 kinds of realities, and an image that people are called to bow down to reverence Rome's power. Remember, the idea of emperor worship is we revere the power of Rome. We submit to the power of Rome. We declare by our fear of Rome that Rome has the ultimate authority over death and life. And the vision that Pergamos has is that, no, Jesus has it. It said, you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And we mentioned that Jesus is called the faithful witness in Revelation chapter 1, and only one other person individually is called the same term, ho martus mu ho pistus, my witness, my faithful one. Antipas was martyred there where Satan dwells. And of course, the image, the implication, I should say, is that he was martyred because he would not bow down to the emperor and worship the emperor. He says, but because you're in this city with this kind of spiritual atmosphere, a lot of demonic activity, a lot of false worship, a lot of false gods, there are things that, shall we say, are released by those kinds of things in this city. I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, false prophecy, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And those were always temptations of Christians to compromise their faith, because these things were going on when they would have their meetings, when they would have their union meetings, when they would have their guild meetings. It was food sacrificed to specific false gods and sexual immorality. Those things went together in these places. Not only is there false prophecy that leads to wrong behaviors, you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, false teaching, false prophecy. And so he says, these things are influencing this church. Can you imagine a church where people are dying for their faith and some other people in the church are being seduced by false prophecy and false teaching? It's just, it's one of those things, greater devils for greater levels. You know, I mean, these Christians are achieving the height. Those who rule and reign in the millennium are those who give their lives for Christ. But yet you still have these things coming against God's people to seduce them. False prophecy, false teaching. And so Jesus says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The implication is you're submitting to these things because you fear the political power of Rome. You fear it, but you need to fear me and not fear them. They don't have the ultimate power over life or death. I do. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And so the promise to the overcomers, hidden manna. Manna was the heavenly bread that the Lord fed his people as they went through the wilderness. Heavenly food the Lord will give them to help them, to nourish them, to nurture them, to strengthen them, to overcome false prophecy and false teaching. And this white stone, and again, I have a book here on the sermons to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. It's written by Jeffrey Weima, Weima, and he talks about a lot of different interpretations about this white stone and what its significance could be. But more than likely, We know white, of course, all through the book of Revelation. Whenever you see somebody dressed in white or a white horse or something that's white, it speaks of heavenly reality. So it's a white stone. And this stone has to do with entrance. Okay. It is a white stone with a name written on it. So there's several ideas coming together here. White, it's heavenly. This stone, it speaks of entrance. You know, it's just like somebody's going to some kind of a club, and you got to have the code, or you got to have know somebody's name, or you got to have something to gain access and to gain entry. And of course, all the promises to the seven churches in the book of Revelation all have to do with a promise of access into the new Jerusalem, into the city of God, getting back into the garden. It's an entrance into the garden. Jesus has died so that we can get back to the garden, the sanctuary of God's presence. So those that overcome are promised they're going to be given heavenly nourishment. They're promised they're going to be given entry, heavenly entry. And it's heavenly entry because a new name is written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. And all throughout the book of Revelation, the name and the new name has to do with the Father's name. It has to do with the Son's name. Or, of course, we know from Scripture, whenever God renames someone, it means he brings them into a new position of authority and relationship with him. So the Lord says, even though the battle is fierce, help is coming. Now, I shared that. We can go back to Revelation 13. I share that to just give you this picture of what the churches in Asia were facing. There's a lot of pressure from the false prophet. There's a lot of pressure from the beast. There's pressure from the false prophet and the beast in the land, in Israel, in Jerusalem. There's pressure outside Jerusalem in the various parts of the Roman Emperor. Let me finish up with a couple more notes here from Lightheart. Lightheart says this idea of the commune, this idea of this provincial body of leaders, and whether it applies to things taking place in Israel among God's people or things taking place throughout the Roman Empire among those who are not part of God's people. The land beast makes the world and those who dwell in it worship the sea beast. Some of the leading priests of Israel become advocates of the empire, and they differ little from the local priests in the Asian cities and the imperial temples. If this commune is a provincial council that carries out the orders of the empire, a council consisting of local priests who support and enact the imperial cult, then the church is also a commune. The church is also a koinon of the heavenly empire and the heavenly emperor. The false prophet, the land beast, opposes the saints because the latter, the saints, represent a different imperial order organized into communions of believers with an alternative worship of a different Lord. So you see, it's a battle of lordship here. This is what Revelation 13 is about. Now, he says, and he continues, the land beast does not build a tabernacle, but actually builds the image of a beast. And what he does is he reminds us of what takes place in Exodus 32. Go back to Exodus 32, and this is where you'll see the false prophet at work in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, while you're finding your way back, remember, Moses has been up on the mountain a long time. longer than maybe he thought, longer than the people thought. And because of it, the people start getting stirred up. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Rise up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." It's really interesting. They're not saying we don't want to worship Yahweh. They're saying we don't know where Moses is. We don't know what Yahweh's doing. So just give us some other gods. We forget that idol worship is not worshiping a god instead of Yahweh. It's worshiping a god along with Yahweh. And this is what we have to be careful as Christians, in whether it's in our nation or another nation. Our country has all kinds of gods, gods of power, gods of lust, gods of addiction, gods of intellect, gods of money. There are all kind of gods. And it isn't that we as Christians stop worshiping the Lord. It's just when we need a little bit of help and it doesn't seem like the Lord's coming through, we have a lot of gods at our disposal. This is the picture of the idolatry of the Jews in Exodus 32. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Calf gods brought them up out of Egypt. Well, those were some of the gods that the Jews had experienced while they were in Egypt. Well, we don't, Yahweh's invisible, but these calf gods are visible. These calf gods will get us through this wilderness, this difficult place we're in. And by the way, people don't turn to idols when things are going well and things are going good. It's thank you, Jesus, praise you, Jesus. It's when things get difficult, we have to be careful that we do not turn to other gods. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that means they sat down, and what did they do? They ate food offered to idols and committed sexual immorality. They rose up to play means they got drunk and they had sex. That's exactly what it means. Those things always go along. I mean, addictions, drunkenness, sexual immorality, those were the plagues of God's people under the old covenant. They're the plagues of God's people under the new. They were the plagues of God's people in Pergamos. Now, of course, the Lord judges all of this and just what the heck are they doing? And of course, Moses comes down and we have all of that being dealt with. Back to Revelation 13, and we're going to pick up with Lightheart again. And a Lightheart brings up an interesting point, and I think this will probably be time for our last point that we make here. But he remembers this issue of the golden calf does not simply take place in the Exodus. It takes place when the 10 northern tribes split from the two southern tribes, and the 10 northern tribes become Israel, and the two southern tribes become Judah. He remembers Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, who forged golden calves at the worship center of the northern kingdom of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. The land beast, the false prophet, is like Jeroboam, and that's where we're going to finish up. We're going to finish up with Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12. He says the land beast, the false prophet, is also like Jeroboam because he leads an exodus out of the kingdom of David, now ruled by a lamb, the Lion of Judah. He sees parallels. That's Lightheart sees biblical parallels, and so he understands biblical imagery. He understands what these things mean biblically, and he sees a similarity between what the false prophet does in Revelation 13 and what Jeroboam does in 1 Kings 11 and 12. And that's where we want to go. 1 Kings 11 and 12. This should take us, yes, to the end of the class, maybe time with a couple more remarks. But this is important stuff. This is important stuff. What the dragon tries to do is to divide God's people, not only from God, but from each other. When we are divided from God, we end up being divided from each other. And if you've heard the saying, divide and conquer, well, it comes from peoples and people groups and nations being separated from each other. And whereas that nation could not be conquered when it was unified, it can be conquered when it's divided. Now, when we deal with this story in 1 Kings 11 and 12, we're dealing with what appears to be the Lord separating the 10 northern tribes from the two southern tribes into two separate nations. But the basis of the separation is the idolatry that God's people were in. He separates them, and he separates them for judgment. I've used this image before. I see a direct parallel between what's happening in America now and what happened with Israel. Israel under David and Solomon, that was the most powerful Israel had been in her history. Her borders were wider than they had ever been in her history. Under David and Solomon, it rises up with the righteous king, the man after God's own heart, David. Solomon is the picture of a king who starts out good, but does not finish well. He starts out well, but finishes poorly. He starts out in wisdom and obedience, but his heart is drawn away from the Lord into, let's see, idolatry and sexual immorality, food offered to idols, sexual immorality. When God's people allow idolatry and sexual immorality to become rampant in their midst, they're headed for a Judah-Israel divide. Now, we can say the church is divided because of doctrine. We can say the church is divided because of different spiritual experiences. And those things, they all contribute to the church. The church is divided because it doesn't live the life of God as Scripture lays out. The church is too consumed with riches, too consumed with sexual immorality, too consumed with idolatry, too consumed with power. It's interesting when Leviticus says that the land will vomit out the people. The th three main things that the Lord says will cause the land of Israel to throw up the people, to throw the people out of the land. It's idolatry, immorality, money, greed, lust for power. These are things that cause the land to vomit the people out. Before Assyria comes in and destroys the 10 northern tribes and takes them into exile, before Babylon comes in and destroys the temple and removes the people from the land itself vomits the people out because the people turn to these ungodly things. Now, what happens is Solomon's turning leads to his son Rehoboam being born into a reality where Yahweh is not central, but idolatry and immorality and lust for power and all of these things take place. And so the kingdom gets divided. Rehoboam succeeds his father as the king over the 12 tribes. But one of the bad things that, again, that happened at the end of Solomon's reign is he began to be, remember, he's from the tribe of Judah. Judah is in the south. Judah is the place where Jerusalem is. So there are all kinds of reasons why you could kind of begin to favor Judah over all the other tribes. And in fact, this is what happens. The northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, are oppressed politically, economically, socially, and everything is done to favor Judah, where Solomon lives. So there already is this sense of disengagement and anger and desire for justice and rebellion within the 10 northern tribes. So when Rehoboam comes to power, he just steps into, you know, his father Solomon's kingship. And the representatives from the northern tribes come and say, Rehoboam, you know, your father was really unfair to the northern tribes and favorable to the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that borders Judah. And we're just asking for you, now that he's gone and you're the new king, that you would begin to take measures of equality, equalization. We want to see things change to where things are equitable and fair for the northern tribes. And of course, Rehoboam's got an attitude, and he says, you think my father was bad? Wait till you see what I do to you guys. Well, they go back and they're very troubled. And so Jeroboam, In 1 Kings 12, verse 12, Jeroboam worked for Solomon, and Solomon favored him, and Solomon made him an official of high rank and position under his kingship. But the people began to so favor Jeroboam, and Solomon started saying, oh, I don't like the way they're thinking about Jeroboam. They like Jeroboam better than me. So he goes to, you know, obviously, do some harm to Jeroboam. Jeroboam flees, interestingly, to Egypt. Israel fled from Egypt to become the people of God. Jeroboam goes to Egypt to get safe. And so, of course, after Solomon dies, Jeroboam comes back from Egypt. And he's part of the delegation that goes up before Rehoboam. And so we pick that up in 1 Kings 12, verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, come to me again the third day. They made their propositions, and Rehoboam says, well, give me 3 days to think about this. And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel the old men had given. He had young advisors and old advisors. The old advisors said, you know what, listen to the people. We'll keep peace in the empire. This is still the greatest empire that Israel's ever known. The young guys, you know, they're like young guys, and they say, they're all worried about, you know, somebody threatening me, or somebody threatening you, or somebody, you know, dissing us. And so they say, you better lay down the law. And he doesn't listen to the old counsel of the old men, but he speaks according to the counsel of the young men. And this is what he says in verse 14. My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Ouch. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And that's in the previous chapter. And in the previous chapter, the prophet came, and the prophet had said that the Lord is going to take 10 tribes, those 10 tribes, and give them to you, Jeroboam. And he's going to leave two tribes with Rehoboam for the sake of Solomon. And when all Israel saw the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. They rebel. They split. It's a civil war. And the 10 northern tribes become a separate nation from the two southern tribes. Now, again, I've said ahead of time, I've told you this, when the Lord divides his people, it's because he's about to judge them. And we know that both Israel and Judah are going to go into captivity. Remember, we said the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement would make an offering on Yom Kippur, and it was like a spiritual hedge around the people. It not only dealt with their sins, it not only dealt with the presence of the Lord, it was a protection against the demonic powers of Azazel and the demons of the wilderness. There was protection in unity, but the unity was in the temple. Now watch what happens here. That's, you got to keep that. The unity is in the temple. The temple still exists. The high priest is still going to offer the sacrifices on Yom Kippur. And this is what's interesting. Even though the Lord allowed Jeroboam to take the 10 northern tribes and a separate king and kingdom to have the southern tribes and call them Judah, the Lord still expected everybody in Israel and Judah to come up to Jerusalem once a year. That commandment didn't go out the window because Israel became a separate nation. Even though they were separate political entities, separate kings, they still had one God, Yahweh, one temple. They were all supposed to come to the temple. And the high priest would offer the offerings to the Lord, and that offering would still protect the 12 tribes from the demonic forces at work in the nations. Verse 18, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was the taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. He still thought, well, they're a separate nation, but I'm going to still command those northern tribes to send workers to Judah, to send tax money to Judah. Well, Rehoboam found out that wasn't going to be the case. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only, and that's Benjamin as well. So you have two separate kings, two separate nations. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Well, of course, we got a rebellion here. We got a civil war. We got to go defeat their armies and bring them back to us so we can be one nation. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. That means he was a prophet. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin and the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. Must have been a prophet of great reputation. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. Watch, though. Watch what happens. This is where Jeroboam makes an image to the beast. This is where Jeroboam separates God's people from their God, from their sanctuary. And if he separates them from their sanctuary, that's their temple. That's their tabernacle. That's their sanctuary. That's the place where the glory of God dwells for all the tribes. But he erects in its place an image, an idol, just as the false prophet does in Revelation 13. And this is why the Jeroboam Rehoboam story is informative. It teaches us what the meaning, the real meaning is of this image that the false prophet builds for the beast. 1 Kings 12:25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill county of Ephraim and lived there. He builds his own palace. That's okay. Solomon has a palace. Rehoboam has a palace. You have a palace. No problem there. Rehoboam's a king. You're a king. No problem there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. He's building these cities. He's building these palaces. He's building things that cause Israel to begin to identify more with their existence as the 10 northern tribes than the two southern tribes. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now listen, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. When it ceases to be about the Lord and it becomes about your own position, when it ceases to be about the Lord and it's let's make Israel great again, and it's not about the Lord and worshiping the Lord, when it becomes the agenda of the left or the agenda of the right. And I will say this, is America approaching, because there's all kind of discussion from the candidates themselves about, we're going to get those blue states, we're going to get those red states, and red states, blue states, Israel and Judah all over again, the nation being carved out as two separate nations. What happened to Israel? What happened to Judah? We have been warned. The two together are strong. The two separate will succumb to their enemies. And if you want to talk about any kind of plots where people are plotting in the Republicans' agenda or plotting in the Democrats' agenda, and it's agents of Russia, it's agents of China, oh, they're both right, okay? And they don't care. The same nation, let's say China wants to overthrow America, they're going to put Republicans in there to talk about kill those left-wingers. And they're going to put their own agents in the left-wingers and say, kill those right-wingers. They're destroying our country. Because they recognize the importance is a split nation. Is a weakened nation. I'm not prophesying that. I'm not saying God told me this or that. I'm simply saying the proof is there in the pudding. You can see where things are headed. The things that I have read, the people who understand say, we are headed potentially for a crisis as great or greater than the Civil War. It was North and South then. Now it's red state, blue state. And those who know better than I do have tremors about what potentially could happen in our nation. So, what does he do? Instead of saying, well, the people, I'm their king. Israel and Judah are separate nations, but we all have one God, and they need to go up to the real temple to worship. And so we can come together on Yom Kippur, and once again, the sacrifice of the bull and the goat, the bulls and the goat can put that supernatural circle of protection. See, people who are in a power never think in terms of, I need God. It's, I need me and my power. And look what he does. So the king took counsel, verse 28, and made two calves of gold. He makes two calves of gold. Where did he get that idea from? Back from Aaron in Exodus 32. And what is this? It is the false prophet building an image to the beast. Remember, image is a substitute for temple. It's a substitute for sanctuary. It's a substitute for where the place of the presence of God is. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he quotes the exact same thing Aaron quoted. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. He puts one in the northernmost part of Israel and the southernmost part of Israel. So all the people, no one would have an excuse to go to Jerusalem. Those who dwell in Bethel are near Jerusalem, but they've got their calf now. They've got their image. It's the false prophet saying, no. He who sits in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. We don't need God. We just need the image of God's power. That's all that matters. Get this in our hearts and get this in our minds about what's really going on with the beast and the false prophet. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one of the gods. He also made temples. If we're missing the point here, he even just says, well, let's add some temples here. He also made temples on the high places and appointed priests from among the people who were not the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, instead of the 15th day of the 7th month. This is their tabernacles, the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month he had devised from his own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. And so we'll close with these final words from Lightheart. This is an image that informs us of what is taking place by the false prophet. By the false prophet. Remember that text that said, and he deceives my own people who dwell on the earth. The false prophet is not just going to attempt to deceive those who aren't God's people. The beast isn't going to seek to just exercise political power over those who are not God's people. The beast is going for the people of God as well. Now, there's one more thing here that's interesting. We know that we go to verse 16 of Revelation 13, and we'll close here. We will pick up. I am going to teach next week. I looked up last year. We taught on the Wednesday that was before the following weekend that would lead to Christmas. But we understand if people have things going, that's fine. But we will meet next Wednesday, and we'll close up Revelation 13. Those of you who can't make it because you have things to do, we understand that. Just you can listen to the podcast. But verse 16 closes this way. He causes all, both small and great, the false prophet, causes those who are the small and great, the rich and poor, the free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. I have mentioned this to you before. I want to mention this to you as well. Remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Jews, as a sign of their worship to the Lord, they had a leather box, a little leather box called a phylactery. They tied the little leather box around their forehead, and they tied one around their hand. And the Shema was in it. It was the portion in Deuteronomy 6 that said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." And that Shema, those commandments, encapsulated the whole law of Moses, that the law of Moses revolved around loving God and keeping his commandments, loving God and serving him. It was to control our thinking, to program our thinking, to form our thinking. When we talk about spiritual formation, that is the driving force of how we think and how we perceive and how we understand. That's the phylactery around the forehead and the one around the hand. The hand represents what we do. Everything we do has to do with loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. We said that the dragon was an infernal decreator, an infernal deformer. And he deforms us of the image of God, and he puts his mark on the forehead and on the hand. You cannot buy, you cannot sell, you cannot come, and you cannot go. And it is a picture that says, I, the beast, I, the false prophet, I, the dragon behind the beast and the false prophet, we have the sword. We have the ultimate power over life and death. And so the mark of the beast is in the forehead and on the hand, and it is a controlling figure over those who dwell on the earth. It is the substitute of the image of God and the worship of the Lord and the sanctuary of the Lord and the glory of the Lord for the image of the beast. And it says, fear the beast. It says what was said in verse 4 of Revelation 13. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Well, none is like on the Lord, and none can make war with the Lord. This is what we as believers in Jesus, this is what we face as believers in Jesus. We need to recognize that this is a battle. This is a war for our hearts, for our minds, for our souls. And our protection is faith, hope, and love that comes from Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Lord, I thank you that we've gathered together. Father, we'll finish up with just a whole class on the mark of the beast next week. But Lord, in the meantime, Lord, these are good teachings. They help us to understand. But Lord, give us spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear, a spiritual heart, Lord God, to love you and follow after you and to recognize the work of the false prophet and the beast that already exist in our midst and that have existed for centuries, Father. Help us, show us, teach us, be with us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.